Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus speaks in the closing part of the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." There is one part of this chapter that we have not yet looked at, and that's what we hope to come to this afternoon in this post-communion sermon, Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, he that work iniquity." It's a terrible feeling to realize that you have been deceived. To have been deceived by a salesman, for example, who tricked you into buying something, that the product that you buy did not do what was promised. Or to be deceived by a friend or someone who you thought was a friend, but they deceived you. It is a terrible thing that you find on the third page of the Bible. Eve says it to God. The serpent beguiled me. He deceived me. And I did eat. It can happen. I mean, viruses deceive our bodies and get in, and we become sick. But not only can we be deceived by others, we can deceive ourselves. We can do that in different ways. We can think that we are better drivers on the road than we actually are. Or we can think that we have better looks than we actually have. But there's something far more dangerous. It's to deceive ourselves for eternity. And as we close this series on Matthew 7, and as we close this communion Sabbath, may the Lord bless His word that warns us against self-deception. Friends, these are very frightening words. Some of the most frightening words in the whole of the Bible. They're very solemn. And they're very searching. And they tell us the danger of self-deception. That's what you can write over this sermon. The danger of self-deception. And we'll see four things. First of all, the reality. Secondly, the reason. Thirdly, the error. And fourthly, the effect. Danger of self-deception. First of all, the reality. Secondly, the reason. Thirdly, the error. And fourthly, the effect. Now, I don't know if you ever realize what the Lord Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount, what may be one of the most familiar sermons, even by people outside of church, and people who may say, you know, I live my life by the Sermon on the Mount, but they usually have no idea of what the Lord Jesus spoke of. If you want to put it simply, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is wanting to undeceive people. He does that throughout this whole sermon, and he does that by telling us in the opening verses of the marks of the true people of God, marks that no one has by nature. Spiritual poverty, spiritual mourning, spiritual hunger and thirsting after righteousness. And he speaks about the righteousness of the kingdom of God and how grace makes a sinner seek for this kingdom and the king of that kingdom. And he shows this true religion, what it looks like in chapter 6, in this trust and communion, this life of trust and communion of the people of God. And Jesus says, and if you don't know this, you miss the heart of true religion. You're deceiving yourself. That's why you can say that word that I used a few weeks ago is really what Jesus is doing. That word, undeception. But if anything is meant to undeceive people, it's the climax of this sermon. The closing part of his sermon in which he wants to warn us against going the wrong way, the broad way. And having the wrong influences in our lives, the false prophets, and building on a wrong foundation, a sandy foundation, a sandy ground. But here he warns against a false assurance, a self-deceiving kind of assurance. And I said the first thing that we wanted to look at was the reality. There are people who are quite sure that they are Christians, but in actuality they're mistaken. They're mistaken. They're wrong. They're not Christians, and they have not been Christians. And when will they discover that? On the day of judgment. If you have your Bible open, you can see for yourself in verse 22. Jesus speaks of it. Of that day. Verse 22. It's what the Bible calls in Joel 2, verse 1, for instance, the day of the Lord. that day that will come at the end of time, that is the last of all the days, that day when Christ comes again to judge all people, and everyone will gather around the judgment throne, and everyone who has ever lived, and Christ will judge them all, and will either welcome them to heaven or banish them to hell. What a day that will be. This day of separation, of eternal separation. And it will be a day of surprise. For the Lord Jesus pictures here a group of people who are about to be condemned to hell. And what's the main characteristic of these people who are about to be condemned to hell? Is their complete surprise. They're shocked. They're about to be condemned to hell. They never expected this. They never expected that this would happen to them. That they would be sent to hell. And they think, surely a mistake has happened. For they're willing even to argue with the judge on that day. That surely a mistake must have happened. For they were members of a visible church. They were professing Christians. They were active in the service of the Lord. They were good Christians, successful Christians. They thought they had spiritual gifts, and they did so much for the Lord, and they were sure, they were quite sure that they were saved. They were very sure, in fact, of their state and of their condition. They were quite sure that the gate to heaven would undoubtedly open to them. It had never crossed their mind that they were anything but saved people. Surely a mistake must have happened. And Jesus says that you might expect that this was a rare thing, an unusual thing, as if this will happen in only a few isolated cases, some exceptional cases of a few people who are just shocked, just a handful of people maybe who are shocked. And Jesus says in verse 22, no. Many will say to me, many will be in this position. It will be quite common. There will be not just a few, but a great number of professing Christians who will be condemned to hell. Many surprised people. Yes, surprise, maybe even confused. The confusion that Jeremiah 20 verse 11 speaks of. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. This is disturbing. Don't you think? This is unpleasant. We would rather not think about this fact. But you know, these are not the words of Jonathan Edwards, the preacher who was not afraid to preach a sermon like sinners in the hands of an angry God. These are not the words of Jonathan Edwards, who was not afraid to quote these words, but these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He speaks them because He has a burden for souls. He speaks these words, and they're plain words. I think you would agree. They're clear words. Jesus is not making it complicated somehow so that the listener there is listening, but shrugs his shoulder and says, but I can't follow it. I don't understand what Jesus is saying. No, these words are very clear. that many expect to go to heaven, but will find that they are mistaken. And on that day, they will be undeceived and they'll be shocked. Jesus says it. How much teaching is there like this in the Christian church today? Not that much. Instead, if someone confesses to be a Christian, then the Christian church by and large says, well, he should be treated as a Christian, and that should never be doubted. But Jesus is saying something different. It's a solemn fact. This self-deception is a great reality. And it calls us to examine ourselves even after the Lord's Supper. Jesus, in the closing of this sermon, it's really a call to examine ourselves. Which way are we on, broad or narrow? Which tree are we like, good or corrupt? What house are we building on a rock foundation or a sandy foundation? But especially these words, the text for this afternoon, this call to self-examination with these frightening words. In the words of Paul at the end of his second epistle, that you would say to Paul, Paul, do you really have to finish your letter like that? Can't you be a little bit more optimistic? Can't you be a little bit more positive? You're finishing your epistle, Paul. And you might say the same thing to Jesus. This, couldn't it have ended a little bit more positively? Paul says, in the end of his second letter to the Corinthians, examine yourselves, prove your own selves, whether ye be in the faith, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. We can deceive ourselves. Self-deception is a reality. But now what's the reason for self-deception? Our second point, the reason for self-deception. I mean, these people of whom Jesus is speaking, they seem to have sufficient reason to believe that they were going to heaven. I mean, these people of whom Jesus is speaking is not just speaking about people who had their names on membership lists of a church somewhere, but for the rest, rarely come to church, maybe 3 or 4 times a year, but for the rest, they have no use for church, and they have their Bible closed, they have no need for their Bible, don't read it, and they don't pray, and maybe they just rest on the fact, well, I've been baptized, and I've partaken in a few religious rituals, and we're not surprised at that. I mean, we're not surprised if such people go lost. But these people are not in that category. I mean, these people are not atheists. These people are not nominal Christians. These people, Jesus says, they seem to have reason to believe that they were Christians. And they point to 3 things. The reason for this self-deception, the first is, they do have right belief. They do have right belief. That's the one thing you can say of them. They have a right belief. Verse 21. They call him Lord. And the title that is used here is the same title that Peter uses on that occasion after that night in which they had fished with no success in Luke 5, and Jesus sends his disciples out again on the boat and gathered all those fish into his net, and Peter is overwhelmed with something of the greatness and the majesty of the Lord Jesus, that he says, Lord, for who can control the fish of the sea in such a way so that an empty net, which had been empty all night, and now it's daytime. This is not a time when you would expect to catch the most fish. that that empty net is filled and made a full net. Who can control the fish of the sea and bring them all into the net? Only God can do that. That's what these Christians are confessing. These professing Christians, they use that name which says Jesus is divine. He's the Son of God. And they repeated in verse 22, Lord, Lord. It's repeated for emphasis. It's like young people putting something in bold or underlining it. For these professing Christians, it's a strong belief. It's a wholehearted confession. They believe it. You see, these people do not speak wrongly about the Lord Jesus. They're not disrespectful of the Lord Jesus. There are many people like that too. These people are not. They're orthodox. They're sound. To them, Jesus is Lord. They have a right belief. Secondly, they've had great success. Great success. They've not been lazy. They've not been idle or inactive members in church somewhere. Here are people who have been engaged in Christian service. Maybe they asked, and what can we do for the Lord? And how can we be more involved? You know what we need today is we need more involvement. And they were busy in the work of the Lord. And they got involved. They were not lazy, but active. Busy in the service of the Lord. And not only busy, they were successful. They even prophesied in His name. That gift of prophecy that Paul urges the Christians in Corinth, that church Corinth that was so taken up with spiritual gifts. And then Paul says, after speaking about those spiritual gifts, you know what you should seek for especially? You should seek for that gift of prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 1. That's, you might say, the highest gift. That's what these Christians did. They preached the Word of God. They told the truth of God. They brought the Word of God to others. And they did more. They cast out devils. And what a blessing that is when devils are being driven out and the lives of people are being healed and being changed and transformed so that a demon-possessed person is set free. Lives are transformed, and they did many, many wonderful works. Wonderful things had happened through them, and they seem to have been greatly used of God. They've been great missionaries. They've been great preachers. They've been a blessing to others. People have been converted through their ministry. They've been brought into the kingdom. Had the right belief, had great success, and they seem to have the right attitude. The right attitude, I mean the attitude of dependence. They did all this in Jesus' name. We prophesied in Thy name. In Thy name cast out devils. In Thy name done many wonderful works. They weren't claiming that they had done it in their own name and that they had done it for their own glory. No. They had a sense of dependence on the Lord and on His strength, and they wanted to do it for His glory. They had been well taught of how dependent they were on the Lord in all things, even in teaching and in doing wonderful works. And Jesus, He doesn't deny it. He doesn't. He doesn't begin to argue with them, and He doesn't say, "But that's a lie. You never did those things." No, they did. And I mean, those are strong grounds, don't you think, for believing that you are a Christian? Are strong grounds for believing that you are saved, having a right belief, having great success, having a right attitude. And most of us could not claim as much success as these Christians can claim. But in spite of it all, in spite of what they believe, and in spite of what they've done, they are not His people. That's troubling, isn't it? Friend, if this is not troubling, you're not listening. If this isn't troubling, you're not getting it. And that's how we can be too troubled after the celebration of the Lord. That we ask, was it now right what I did? And am I a true Christian, or am I deceiving myself? And what, after all, is the mark of a true Christian? It's obvious that it's not enough to have the right belief and great success and even a right attitude. Where did these people go wrong? Where was the mistake? Jesus tells that in our third point, the error that leads to self-deception. It's a twofold error. First of all, disobedience. Disobedience. It's told us in the last words of verse 23. Ye that work iniquity. And when he uses that word for iniquity, he uses the word lawless. No law. Ye that work lawlessness. What does Jesus say in verse 21? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. The will of my Father which is in heaven. So not everyone that makes confession of faith will enter. Not everyone who goes to the Lord's Supper will enter. Not people who can tell stories of their experiences. Not talkers. But by grace, believers and doers of my Father's will, Jesus is saying. Disobedience is a problem. And this is not the first time that the Bible speaks about it. This is what the prophet Samuel said to King Saul. Obedience is better than sacrifice, Saul. You see, being a true Christian is not about learning the right words and saying the right words. It's about a heart. A heart that is renewed and a life that is transformed. It's about what Paul says in Galatians 5 or 6. It's about faith that worketh by love. It's what Jesus says in the upper room to his disciples. Ye call me Master and Lord. And ye do well, for so I am. If therefore ye call me Master and Lord, shall I put it very simply? He'll put it again in John 13. If ye love me, if ye love me, keep my commandments. You see, the problem Jesus is putting his finger on, the error, they say, Lord, Lord, but they've never submitted to him as Lord. There was no change of heart. There was no life of obedience. Now it's true. It's true. We're not saved by obedience. Young people, you know that. From catechism confession class, we're not saved by obedience, but we are saved unto obedience. And that's the question, whether that's happened. Has that happened? You know, I'm not asking if your conversion was dramatic. I'm not asking whether you can tell a long story. The soul in which the Lord works doesn't often understand what the Lord is doing. But there comes a change of life. Has that happened? Has there come a change of heart, a change of life as a fruit of His grace? Is it really the desire? To put it in the words of the Lord's Supper form. Is it really your desire, whether he purposeth from the heart, to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him? See, then you can't have entertainment in church. Then you can't live Sunday Christianity. Your whole life marked by His Word, uprightly before Him, to lay aside all enmity, hatred, envy. Do you desire to walk in true love and peace with your neighbor? You see, there must not only be confession, but conversion. There must not only be confession, but submission. Not only confession, but mortifying of sin. And humbling of self. And taking up the cross and following Him. You know, we don't need to be eloquent. We don't need to perform miracles and have these special gifts that leave people wondering, well, look at what He can do. Paul puts it very simply, 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm nothing. Though I have the gift of prophecy, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not charity, I am nothing. You see the problem? No heart change. And that meant no life change. And lawlessness is what marks them. Disobedience, no love, no humility, no gentleness. And they may be able to speak about all you have to do is believe. And of course you can come to the table. But if no heart change, no life change, then there's reason to doubt our salvation. And that's what Jesus is saying. There was lip service, but lawless. Their lives, as one writer put it, were not marked by daily, detailed obedience to the Word of God. It's not wonderful works that we need, but nitty gritty consistent discipleship. Day by day. Seeking grace to do so. In accordance with the will of the Father. And if that's missing. We're going lost. No matter what you tell yourself. But if we don't know the posture of Saul of Tarsus. Who was brought down. And who began to ask, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We're going lost. It's not a good sign. We cannot call ourselves Christians, true Christians, till we have yielded ourselves to Him, till we have bowed before Him. We may have the right beliefs, we may have the right attitude even, but it's not till we have bowed before Him and said, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, wilt thou be the one who sits on the throne of my heart? That's one error. Disobedience. Second error is distance. Distance. Why will they go lost on that day? Because they never knew Him. I don't know if you were listening carefully, but that's not what Jesus said. You might expect Jesus to say, you're going lost because you never knew me. But no, verse 23 is not, you never knew me, but I never knew you. But does He not know everything? And does He not know everyone? You're right. He never has to ask, and who might you be? But to know is a very tender word. It's a word that's used for marriage relationship. A relationship where there is love, intimacy, fellowship. It's a life in which you walk with each other and you know each other's joys and sorrows and you unburden your heart to someone. That's the picture. There's openness. And when Jesus says, I never knew you, He's saying, whatever profession there was, and whatever religion there was, and whatever success there was, your heart, the heart of a self-deceived soul, your heart is closed to me. It was a heart that said, don't come near me. Stay away. I'm not going to let myself be exposed. You're not going to find out the truth about me from me. And that's what Jesus is exposing. They never laid bare their hearts to the Lord. And there you have something of what true religion is about. They were content with some outward religion and with some lip service. This people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their heart was closed to the Lord. And that heart that's closed to the Lord also means that they didn't know the love of the Lord either. That love of the Lord Jesus, whereby He says, I know my sheep. And am known of mine. Distance. Friend, does the Lord Jesus know you? That's what matters. When you came to the Lord's Supper this morning, those of you who did, would He have had to say to you, but who are you actually? I never met you in your prayer closet before. I've never heard you lay your heart before me. You've never poured out your soul before me. Who are you? Puts us to the test, doesn't it? You know, what errors are there in our Christian life? What flaws are there in our Christian life? I mean, we may stammer in our Christian witness, or we may sometimes sing off tune when we sing the Psalms. Those are errors too, I guess. Those are flaws. But if it's this kind of an error, this kind of a flaw, that's an error that will condemn us. The flaw of no heart change, no life that's transformed by the grace of God that says, I delight to do Thy will, Lord. I find within me still a law that wants to go another way. But I delight in the inward man after Thy will. If we don't have that, if we're not known by Him, two errors that will bring us to hell. Disobedience and distance. With what effect? That's our fourth point. Not only is there the reality of self-deception and the reason for self-deception, the error of self-deception, but the effect. It's very alarming. It's shocking. Disappointing, no doubt. I mean, we've been disappointed. You've been disappointed. Maybe when you lost a game that you were hoping to win. Or you were hoping to get a better grade on a test at school. Or you were hoping for a different end to the relationship that then happened. And you were left very disappointed. But nothing can compare to what these professing Christians hear when for the first time, the very first time they realize they never belonged to Jesus at all. And instead of going to heaven, they're going to hell. And instead of eternal life, eternal death. And their church membership is of no help. And their baptism certificate is of no help. And their confession of faith is of no help. And their achievements that they've had and their successes will be of no help. And however sincere they may be, they're lost. Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Depart from me. And Matthew Henry says that when Jesus says depart, that's the very hell of hell. To depart from God and to depart from grace and to depart from love and to depart from peace and to depart from Him. His mercy. Do you see the crowd? I know it's a lot of people there. It's many, I know. You see Balaam. Balaam's there. Prophesied in his name, even of the star of Judah. King Saul is there. You see him? He also prophesied. His heart was never changed. Never broken. Judas Iscariot is there. You see him? He's given power to cast out devils and to perform many wonderful works. That man who was so close, he belonged to the apostolic band. And when Judas was sent out that night in which Jesus was betrayed, the other disciples had no clue. They thought he was going to perform a deed of mercy. They thought he was going to bring some money to the poor. They had no idea. He was on his way to commit a great evil. And Simon Magus is there. Taken up with miracles and wanted to perform miracles. And was willing to pay money for that power. And Demas is there. Many. Many. Will you be among them? Will I be among them? This is a frightening passage. No pastor wants to preach on this. You can imagine I spend some difficult hours looking at my own heart and life, asking some serious questions. The Lord says to me, I don't want your preaching in the first place. And what matters not is numbers and success. I want your heart and your life. What matters is not when I'm in public and on the pulpit and preaching. What matters is to the Lord is when I'm in secret and nobody sees me. And I'm all alone. It's a frightening passage. The Lord is honest. But it's so full of love. It's unloving, isn't it? If you know someone has begun down a road and it's a dead-end road and he's picking up speed and you knew that he was going to go down that road and you knew it was a dead-end road and you never said anything. That's unloving. And you never stopped him. And you moved the signposts off the side of the road, that signpost that says dirt, dead-end, turn around. That's an unloving thing, but to warn and to speak the truth, that's a loving thing. You see, he's not wishing that people would have a lip confession without a life conversion. Jesus is not secretly wishing that many people will go lost. He's not hoping, as he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, that many will perish. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their wicked ways and live. That's what he wants with you and me. And he can give you that. Let me draw two closing lessons. What should we do with these weighty words? What should we do with these weighty words? First of all, let it lead us to examine ourselves. The Lord Jesus wants His disciples to live a life of self-examination. The two ways, the two trees, the two homes, which one am I? Which traveler am I? Which tree am I? Which home am I building? That's how we ended the Sermon on the Mount, to teach us to lead a life of self-examination, to ask with the disciples in the upper room as they're sitting at the table, Lord, is it I? because He wants to make us afraid of ourselves. He wants us to ask the hard questions at the end of a day like today and after another day in your work and home tomorrow. He wants to ask those questions and for you to ask them. How is it? What does it show? And so that you come to mourn, discovering that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? You say, Lord, show me. And I'm afraid of myself, for if I go wrong here, Lord, I go wrong for eternity. Show me my sin. And secondly, let it drive us to Christ. Jesus is so honest. And He says, I don't want your gifts. And I don't want your successes. And I don't want your church membership. And I don't want your outward religion. I want your heart. Jesus says, I want to know you. You know what that says? He says, I want to know you in all your sin. And I want to know you in all your backsliding. And in all your wandering, and in all your confusion, and in all your sadness, I want to know you. That's what He wants. He doesn't want what other people want. As long as you can put on a good face and give the appearance of looking good, that's all that people want. He wants your heart. He wants to know you for who you are, with all your sin and evil. He wants you say, Lord, this is me. Help me to draw near to Thee, to lay bare my heart, to pour out my soul before Thee, to have communion, Lord, so that know me through and through as long as I might know Thee too. Is it possible? Yes, He says. He says it. He who did the will of the Father, who He knew the Father. The Father knew Him. And He prophesied. Never did anyone prophesy like He prophesied. And He cast out many devils. And He did many fun, wonderful works. And there was a time when He sought His Father. But the Father turned away. And He came under the judgment. And instead of hearing, come, He heard, depart. And He bore the agony of hell. And He was forsaken of the Father, so that He might reconcile sinners like you and me to the Father and know them and show them His love. That says, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits towards me? Lord, take my heart. Lord, reveal Thyself. And know me. God, be merciful to me. On Thy grace I rest my plea. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O Lord, Thou dost come to us with such honesty and clarity, not as a false prophet, but as the good shepherd, the true prophet, the chief prophet and teacher, to uncover in order to drive us out to Thee. Lord, Thou knowest how painful it is. In one sense, to preach and to hear it. Another sense, how good when it leads us to see that Thou dost seek to know us, and we may come with our sin and guilt and lay it bare before Thee and have dealings with Thee in our closets. Thou who didst spare the punishment of a guilty people and of a people who go through this life afraid of themselves, trusting Thee alone. Grant, Lord, that we would not be content to say, well, at least I don't profess to be a Christian. At least I didn't go to the supper of the Lord. for if we continue without Christ, still to hear those dreadful words depart, when today thou dost say, come, guilty sinner, hard-hearted, blind, and I can give you legs and tell me what is your need. I'll be the after preacher of thy word. Show us the way through this week and through this life. Keep us from an outward form of religion. Keep us from a life of Christian talk. But our heart continues as a foul, uncleansed pit. And we give our feet and hands and eyes to the world. Give us no rest, Lord. Have dealings with us in mercy. And show us that secret place, that communion with the Lord that is so special, and that we may hear thy voice and we may know he knows me, the shepherd knows me. Forgive our sins in preaching and in listening. Keep us from an unprepared death, and have mercy upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.